but to the will of God. For the time past of your life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excesses of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, those that are now dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Shall we pray together? Our loving God, we come with special thanks that you have given to us a plan for the ages. You have given to us an accurate record of history so that we can account your faithfulness in every detail. We claim that same faithfulness in our lives today, and we acknowledge that your word tells us you will be faithful in the future. We thank you that you have said to us, he that shall come, and will not tarry. We do not know what this week holds, this month, or even this year, but we believe and are convinced that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is near, perhaps even at the doors. We have reminded ourselves in songs and in prayers that you have given to us the clear indication of your will, that the trumpet will sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Father, we thank you for that hope, the hope of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We realize as well that this week and this month and this year could pass, and our Lord Jesus Christ has not come to take us out of this world. And therefore you have called upon us until that day to live our life as a pilgrim and as a sojourner, in such a way that the world will know that we belong to another world, that we are committed to a different philosophy of life, and we are committed above all to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the hope of our salvation that deals with our past, that adequately cares for us in the present, and has given to us a plan for our future. We glory in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom and through whom we are blessed. In his name we offer you our praise. Amen. Sorry, I just get used to everybody saying amen at the end of a prayer. You know, there are a number of adjustments that have to take place. To say amen in a prayer and nobody say anything, I realize I'm not in India. I'm back in the U.S. Maybe I could train you. No, I'm not sure I could. You're all in exactly the same pew. There are a number of adjustments that take place. I'm sorry. You have to keep preaching in India until you're done. They don't worry about the clock. And I stand over here in India when I preach, because I have a translator standing here, and I say a sentence and then he says it. So if I stop, it's because I'm expecting my translator to make it clear. But so far, we haven't had that problem. But those are some of the adjustments we have to make. Carpet on the floor, padded pews, air conditioning, many other things that bring creaturely comforts to mind while we're experiencing the Word of God. We have three enemies. And Peter is talking about one of them in our text this morning and again this evening. He is talking to us about the flesh. It's the least desirable enemy to discuss. We can talk about the devil, and people seem to be challenged by us talking about the devil. He's out there someplace, active, alive, and well on planet Earth. And we can talk about him because he's out there someplace. We are less indulged if we talk about the world, because it's all around us. And the world speaks to us every time we turn on the television. The world challenges us every time we read the newspaper. We pick up a magazine. We listen to the radio. The world talks to us. And least of all, we want to talk about the flesh. Because the flesh is within us. We can't get away from the flesh. It is part and parcel of our being. And when we talk about the flesh, we are talking about us. About me, about I, as Alfred P. Gibbs used to say, capitalizing on capital I's. It's my problem. And we don't like that challenge. We like to say, the devil made me do it, as Flip Wilson so aptly put. We would like to say, it's the world's fault. How terrible is our world? But we don't like to look into the mirror of God's word and say it's you standing in the need of prayer. But Peter begins chapter 4 by talking about the flesh. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, in the compass of those two verses, lists for us the three enemies. You need to mark them well. You need to know that these three verses put in succinct terms what it is we are faced with in a spiritual warfare. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Wherein you walked according to the course of this world. That's the world. It's a world which is wanting to control us. And Peter, in his epistle, gives to us a similar reference to it. Peter reminds us in chapter 4 that in time past our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. That's the world. It's the influence of society. It's a society that tempts us and calls upon us to surrender to its authority, to its power, to its influence, to its teaching, to its knowledge, to its maxims, to every idea that is opposed to God. It is a security in a system that is controlled by the enemy. The world is there. And Paul says, we walked according to the course or to the teaching or to the philosophies of the world. Second enemy, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. There's the devil. The prince of the power of the air. You and I are opposed by Satan, by the God of this world. by the one who rules in a spiritual area over the world around us. And we are faced with that enemy. He will come against us. He will attempt to control us. He will attack us in one primary area. But then Paul goes on to say, among whom we all had our conversation or our behavior in time past in the lust of the flesh, that is the desires of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Three enemies. The world, the first part of verse 2. The devil, the second part of verse 2. And the flesh, the content of verse 3. Those three enemies. And it's imperative, I think, for us to try to understand these three enemies. We can't exhaust them, but we can at least warn ourselves about them. Peter particularly is concerned about two enemies, the devil and the flesh. In chapter 5, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith." 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. The devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Anybody can identify a lion. It's easy to see Satan come against us as a roaring lion, with his fangs exposed, with his hot, noxious breath breathing at us. Wow! Let's do something about it. But the flesh within is a totally different picture. It's true, Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. We were discussing this the other day with somebody in Florence, and I was suggesting to them that Satan was far more active in the seminary and in the pulpit with robes on than he is in the brothel. They were not pleased with my analysis, but it's true. Because Satan is a deceiver. He is a liar. The only time he tells the truth is when he's talking to God. You hear him speak honestly to God in the book of Job. But the flesh is within us. And the flesh is that powerful enemy that wants to overwhelm us and overcome us. Now, it's instructive for us to realize that we have these three enemies. And we hear more about the devil because it's easier to blame somebody outside of myself than it is to take the rap myself. It's much more convenient to say the devil made me do it than to say I did it. James tells us, each one of us, are drawn away of our own lust and enticed. Lust, when it has conceived, brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. We have the flesh, and the flesh, or the body, and its desires are part and parcel with our being. Somebody said to me the other day, wouldn't it be wonderful if when we trusted Christ as our Savior, we didn't have these three enemies? It would be wonderful, but your victory would not be as great. And it is the sharpening of our skills in warfare that creates the value or the greatness of the victory. And you and I have been charged by God to meet all three of these enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And God has given us the resources by which we can get victory over these enemies. It's instructive for us as well to realize that these three enemies are opposed to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The world is antagonistic, particularly toward the Father. The flesh is particularly antagonistic to the flesh. The Spirit is particularly antagonistic to the flesh. And the Satan is particularly antagonistic to Christ. The world over against the Father. The Holy Spirit over against the flesh. And the devil over against Christ. The threefold enemy against the Trinity. If you think of 1 John chapter 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It is the love of the world or the love of the Father that is a choice that we have. The Father's world or this world? The present world or the coming world? We have a choice what we love. And the flesh is over against the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, the Spirit, capital S, lusts or desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And they are contrary. There is a spiritual war that takes place in my life and yours the moment we trust Christ. If there is no war, there is probably no salvation. Initially, when we are transformed by the power of the Spirit and the Word of God becomes our source of instruction, spiritual warfare breaks out. That's why Peter says, arm yourself. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 6. Take unto you the whole armor of God. We need it. And I was saying to somebody this week, the place where that armor is needed more than any other place is the church. Why? I use it in a general sense. Because again, Satan is far more active in the pulpit, in the seminary, teaching lies and denying the truth. But so many people walk off to church leaving their armor behind. Oh! He's carrying his Bible. He's quoting the Scripture. He has a robe on. He has a degree, a seminary degree. But we need the armor of light on the right hand and on the left, because the flesh is opposed to the Spirit. And Christ is opposed by the devil. From Genesis chapter 3 all the way to the book of Revelation, you see the antagonism of the devil against the Lord Jesus Christ. We see these three enemies listed for us in the last illustration the Lord Jesus gave in his Sermon on the Mount, the wise builder and the foolish builder. I think we touched on this one time before. The wind blew, the rain descended, the flood came up. Those are the three enemies. The wind is that world that presses us into its mold, or attempts to. That house was built, one on the rock and one on the sand, but the same storm. The wind blew. And Romans chapter 12 says, be not conformed, that is pressure from without. Be not conformed to this world. And then there is the rain that came down from above. That's Satan and his attempt to destroy us and our faith. The rain descended. the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And then there is the flood. Slowly, quietly, rising within that house, almost imperceptibly, the line goes up and up and up, and before you know it, the house is floating away. It's the flesh. It's in your life and it's in mine. And none of us can suggest that it isn't a force that is opposed to us and to our desires. The desires that God has given to us as individuals in the body are good. It's good to eat. It's not good to overeat. It's good to sleep, but it's not good to oversleep. It's good to work, but not to overwork. It's good to have money, but not to place your security in that. And the flesh has all kinds of desires. Sex is great in marriage. And all that God has given to us in the body, in our being, is great. They are desires that are normal, that are natural, that are healthy within the context that God designed. But outside of that context, it is no longer love but lust. And it is the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And they are there, and we must oppose them. In the migration of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan, we see these three enemies. In Egypt, we see the world, its slavery. We see its authority in the life of the Israelites. We see its hard labor, its pain, its suffering. It's all there. And Egypt is a picture of the world. Pharaoh, then, is a picture to us of the God of this world. It's Satan himself. Absolute authority, making it more difficult for the children of Israel to produce what they were supposed to produce. And when Israel was released from Egypt and got across the Red Sea, who was the first army they met? Amalek. Those ominous words, "Then came Amalek." And Amalek fought against Israel. Israel prevailed. But there is an amazing statement that God made regarding Amalek. And why did he make it? Because Amalek is a picture to us of the flesh. God said of Amalek, "I will have war with Amalek forever." That's amazing. Because God had previously, and he said, "You will never see Egyptians again. You will never see these Egyptians again." And they were lost in the water. And God also said, "You will never see Pharaoh again." What does that mean? It means that God has provided a means of ultimate victory in our lives over the world and over the devil. What is our victory over the world? This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Our faith in the Father's world. And we have victory over Satan. "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Satan is a defeated foe. The fangs have been taken out of his mouth, and he is powerless against us. But what does God say of Amalek? "I will have war with Amalek forever." You and I may claim victory over the devil through faith in the Word of God and in the person of Christ. He may not come against us. And the world may not have any desire, any influence on us, because our eyes are focused on the next world. We have set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. And this world has no attachment to us. It has no hunger for us. And we have gotten victory over the world. But who of us can say the flesh has no attraction? None of us. Because we will fight the flesh every day of our life. And Peter then tells us we are to arm ourselves with the same mind. David met these three enemies in the case of Eliab and Saul and Goliath. He had to defeat three men. He had to defeat Eliab, his own brother, the world. He had to defeat Saul, who wanted to dress him in his armor, the flesh. And he had to defeat Goliath, which is a graphic picture of Satan himself. What is it that Satan wants us to do? Satan's attempt is for us to be self-sufficient. He pandered that philosophy way back before sin came into the world. I will be like God. Self-sufficiency. I don't need anybody else. It is the lie. You can be God without God. It goes all the way back to Satan's fall in Isaiah chapter 14 and in Ezekiel chapter 28, and it is played out in the human race in Genesis chapter 3. Self-sufficiency, which leads to pride, which leads to independence, which leads to saying, I don't need God. And even as believers, we are tempted in that area. The world attacks us in the area of self-preservation. The world has everything I need. Its philosophies, its guidelines, its provision, its security, its wealth, its pride, its position. All of these things the world says, here it is. Self-preservation. Everything you need for life is found in the world. You hear it and so do I. But if our minds and our eyes are attuned and focused on the next world, self-preservation is not a temptation. And the flesh will tempt us in the area of self-satisfaction. I had a translator in India. I wanted to go and ask him to change his T-shirt. I didn't wear a suit in India. But here was my translator with a T-shirt on it and this little stripe, you know, like a check. What is it advertising? You don't know. Nike shoes. And what is the statement that goes along with Nike shoes? Just do it. What is that? That's the flesh. Just do it. It isn't a matter of right and wrong. Just do it. Everybody knows that little swirl. Just do it goes right beside it. And the flesh comes to us, hey, if it feels good, do it. If you don't get caught, do it. It doesn't make any difference who gets hurt. It doesn't make any difference how it affects other people. Just do it. Isn't that the philosophy of our world? It is. And my translator is standing there with his big just do it across it. I wanted to make an example out of him, but I didn't know how strong a Christian he was. You and I are faced with the flesh, and it says to us, just do it. Self-satisfaction. Feeding the desires of the mind and of the flesh, as Peter says in verse 3. So what is the character of this flesh that you and I possess? It is called the sin nature in Romans chapter 5. And verse 12, sin came into the world. It is called the old man in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. It is called the old nature in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. It's called that wicked child within. And even psychologists and psychiatrists would like to suggest that we are a double personality. I have this wicked child within, but I'm not really responsible for what the wicked child within does. And so if I go out and commit murder, I am not guilty by reason of insanity. Can you support that from the Word of God? No, says God through the book of through Peter, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead? We must all give an account. And I won't be able to stand before God and say, I just did it. The wicked child within told me to do it. No, says Paul. No more, says James. Each one of us is drawn away of our own lust and enticed. We have to stand before God and say, I did it. I sinned. It was my mind. It was my emotions. It was my will, and I chose, and I made those decisions, and I am responsible. And so this flesh is something that you and I are opposed, that we are opposed to, and it is opposing us in every area of our life. Good desires? Yes. Some of them excellent desires designed by God and built into our mind, into our emotions, and into our will, and into our body, and rightly used, glorious and gratifying, but ill used are a means of destruction and a means of shipwreck. What does Peter say to us regarding this enemy called the flesh? He says, arm yourself with the same mind. We mentioned this morning that when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, God gives us the person of Christ to live in us. It is the greatest gift. It is the unspeakable gift. It is the gift that encompasses all other gifts. God gave us Christ. He lives in us. He has taken up His residence in us. He dwells in my body. Underneath my ribs dwells God by virtue of the Holy Spirit. We are reminded a number of times that when God gave us Christ, He gave us everything that is necessary for spiritual victory. It is our fault, not His. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us, what? All things. In the second epistle, chapter 1 and verse 3, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, or godlikeness. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Over and over and over again, we are reminded God has given to us all the resources. We have the mind of Christ. How did it become a part of our life? It became a part of our life because when Christ died, I died. When Christ was crucified, I was crucified. When Christ was buried, I was buried. When Christ was raised, I was raised because I was in Christ. When a seed dies, everything that is bound up in that seed dies as well. That food that you had for lunch today, you ate those peas. You ate that rice. And when you ate it, you killed all of its genealogies. You take that seed and you break that seed and you destroy that seed. You have killed all the children that would have come from that seed. Sad, but it's the way we live. And if we, when we say that from John chapter 12 and verse 24, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. If Christ had died and not been raised from the grave, there would be no salvation for any of us. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We would be of all men most miserable. Our faith is vain. Our preaching is vain. We are still in our sins. But he was raised from the grave. When that seed dies, all of its children die as well. And if it stays dead, all of its children stay dead as well. It happens with every seed. But if that seed dies in the context in which it's going to grow, at the moment it dies, it springs to life. And when it springs to life, from that seed comes a tree. From that tree comes a flower. From that flower comes fruit. From that fruit comes a seed. And that seed is exactly like the one that died. The same color, the same size, the same fragrance, the same qualities, the same capacities for life. That's how we got the mind of Christ. Because when Christ died, I was in Christ. If Christ had stayed dead, I would be dead as well, spiritually. But because Christ was raised from the grave, says Romans chapter 6, I was raised from the grave to walk in newness of life. And Peter is saying here, arm yourselves with the same mind. What mind? The mind that Jesus Christ exercised to have victory over the flesh. Did he have victory? Of course. Satan came to him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and I'll give you these things. Cast yourself down, says Satan, and the angels will give charge over you. Make these stones into bread, the lust of the world, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those three temptations were the same temptations that you and I face. Christ got victory over them, and because I have the mind of Christ, I can moment by moment and day by day get victory as well. Arm yourself with the same mind. In Romans chapter 6, the truth is confessed. When Christ died, I died. The only illustration I can ask that you follow is one I have given to you before. If your grandfather died at the age of 4, who else died? I said, if your grandfather died at the age of 4, who also died? You died. You wouldn't be here if your grandfather died at the age of 4, because when your grandfather died at the age of 4, every descendant of your grandfather would die as well, because you were in your grandfather. But suppose your grandfather was raised from the grave at the age of 5. Modern medical miracle. Who was raised from the grave as well? You were. And you were raised from the grave to live in the power of a new life that was given by your grandfather to your father and passed on by your father to you. Because you were in your father, who was in your grandfather. And so that glorious truth that is confessed in chapter 6 of Romans is contested in chapter 7. As Paul argues in chapter 7, I want to do this, but I find myself doing this. And I don't want to do this, but I find myself doing it. And there is an argument that takes place because I have the mind of Christ and I have my own mind. And my own mind has been trained, has been directed, has been guided by the old man, the flesh, the Adamic spirit that's within me. But now I have a new mind. It's the mind of Christ. It's a mind of humility. It's a mind that is willing to lay aside all of the philosophies of the world, who is willing to set aside the desires of the flesh and of the mind and get victory. You and I have that mind, just like you have your grandfather's mind. It was communicated from your grandfather to your father to you. Why are you like you are? It's because of your parents and your grandparents. You can't help it. They're there. You look like that because your daddy and your mommy look like that. And because your grandparents look like that. And you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, should look like Christ and act like Christ. Because we have Christ. It was given to us as a gift. And Romans chapter 8 then unfolds for us the conquest. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Through the what? Flesh. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that we as believers might walk in the power of the Spirit. In the power of the mind of Christ. And so Romans chapter 6 confesses what happened. Confess it often. When Christ died, I died. When Christ was raised, I was raised. Paul brings that out in Galatians chapter 2. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. What do I live? I live by faith in the Son of God who lives in me. And if He lives in me, I have His mind. I have the capacity and the emotions of Christ. I have the will of Christ. I have the resources that are necessary to get victory over the flesh. Forever? No. One moment at a time. I was in Christ at the cross. I was in Christ at the burial. I was in Christ at the resurrection. I was in Christ at the ascension, and I am now seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Keep looking down. Why? Because I'm seated with Christ in the heavenlies and I have the mind of Christ. What am I to do then? I am to arm myself. You arm yourself day after day. You go off to school and every day you sit under the teaching of a teacher. And that teacher arms you. He arms you in the area of math. He arms you in the area of philosophy. He arms you in the area of language. He arms you in the area. And he says, you're going to face these problems. You'll need what I teach you. I didn't think that was true. And that's why I didn't do too good in school. But the teacher said, you'll need this. And I'm saying what Paul is saying and what Peter is saying. You'll need this. You will need the mind of Christ. And we are to arm ourselves. The world is there ready to put its armor on us. It is filled with philosophies and ideas and securities and wealth and position that are totally opposed to what the Word of God is saying. We have armor for the light and armor for darkness. Depends on which armor you put on. You came out this morning to come to the meeting and again this evening in your loveliest clothes. You armed yourself. Do the same thing in a spiritual way. Arm yourself. What a choice it is for us to be faced with a world with the devil and with the flesh. The world without, the devil above,
and yes, the flesh within. If there is only something that could deliver me from the body of this death, says Paul, I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Victory is not in being like Christ in my own effort. Victory is having the mind of Christ control my thinking. Because my thinking is a result of desires and hungers and lusts that fill and flood my mind. You and I are faced with those temptations, but we have the mind of Christ. I don't have to pray for it. If you have Christ, you have His mind. I don't have to pray for His emotions. I don't have to pray for His will. It's mine because I have Christ. It is appropriating. It is arming myself. It is putting on the mind of Christ so that when I am faced with that, I will make a choice as He did. I will say no where He said no. And the Lord Jesus Christ went so far as to die on the cross in order that we might have victory over the flesh. Why should I entertain that for which Christ died? Why should I accept and follow and succumb to that for which Jesus Christ gave His life? Why should I live for that for which Christ died? We have a choice.